Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word. Father, we come before you again today, thanking you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together, to study your Word, to receive the communication of Bible doctrine in order that we might be taught by God the Holy Spirit. For we recognize that it is only the Holy Spirit that teaches us, and the communication is provided by the pastor, and we are mandated to assemble to that objective one way or another, either in a local congregation or via some other technical means. As we study today, we ask that the information that's communicated would be understood and applied to our circumstances by the mentor ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the freedom we have to actually gather like this because of our nation and the amendments of the Constitution that provide for that. So as we receive this information, please enlighten us and help us to apply it as the opportunity presents itself. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing here in our study of the mandates for a believer in God's predetermined plan. We're presently examining the mandate found in 1 Peter 3:15 for the believer to sanctify or set apart the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts or stream of consciousness, and as a result be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ rather than the adversities of life, and to be ready to give an answer of the hope that is in them, which results from the believer's occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been picking this passage apart piece by piece, and at this point we have, in the B part, it says, because of this, that is the sanctification in their hearts, believers will be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks. And last time, we saw Peter's apologetic to the Jews in Acts 2. And of course, we saw that he used the situation of the day, their cognizance of historical events, and he related those historical events into a convicting message whereby he presented the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Paul also had an apologetic to the Greeks, which we saw in Acts 17, and which we'll review again in the context of our study today, where he actually leveraged from their religiosity, as we saw last time, and presented the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection in the context of the unknown God. We saw that God, the Holy Spirit, in common grace, had brought the Greeks to God consciousness, and that their God consciousness was the platform for Paul's presentation of the gospel of grace through faith alone in Acts 17:23. Now, so in essence, he actually utilized their religiosity. And of course, we're going to see today that God the Holy Spirit was the one who had brought them to the point where they were ready to receive the gospel information. God consciousness is necessary for the gospel to be relevant. Because of this, God the Holy Spirit works via common grace to make consciousness of God a volitional choice for all mankind that leads to the second volitional choice of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, as described in John 14:1, where it says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. And actually in the context, if you look at the note here in the New American Standard, it says, you believe in God. Believe also in me. And of course, this was in the spoken to his disciples, but it was a standing from or coming from the basis of their belief in God as revealed in the Old Testament. And of course, the Jews had been given, they had the advantage of the law, the advantage of a relationship with the true God via the Mosaic Law. And so they had a natural system that brought them to God consciousness as part of their culture. Now, not all cultures have that necessarily, but nonetheless, whether they do or not, God the Holy Spirit is working in individuals to bring them to that volitional choice. And of course, there's a series of gates, as we've discussed, regarding the responsibility of the human being and the responsibility of God. The first one that we're speaking of is that responsibility of the human to have positive volition to God consciousness. And so if a person comes to positive volition to God, then there's a responsibility on God's omniscience and his omnipotence to bring the gospel presentation to that individual, regardless of how remote they might be. So in whatever time frame that they might exist, the information appropriate to them and in the language associated with them, the information will be presented at the right time. So there's no one anywhere any time that has not had the opportunity to process, to go through the various gates that God has provided. And we understand, you know, the gates are, again, God consciousness, gospel hearing, and then positive volition to the application of the relevant doctrine to your spiritual life. And of course, the first two have never changed. They've always been on faith alone and Christ alone in the language of the individual being spoken to. You know, in the Old Testament, it would have been, you know, Hebrew, or even before that, in the case of Abraham, you know, when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, we don't even necessarily know what language it was, because Moses wrote the Genesis, and we have it conveyed to us in the Hebrew. But in that, his whatever language he spoke back in Ur of the Chaldees, he came to God consciousness. And of course, we understand that he was involved with religiosity. So that was what had brought him to an awareness of God. And into that positive volition, God had brought the presentation of the gospel as it was relevant to him. And we have in Genesis that Abraham believed in God and it was accredited to him to righteousness. And of course, that occurred prior to the Mosaic Law, hundreds of years prior to the Mosaic Law. And God has always been working through common grace to bring people to that point. Because remember, his desire is that everyone be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth. So he then began to function in the spiritual life appropriate to his time frame, which was the patriarchal system. And so he is a patriarchal priest. So today, though, we have, of course, we have more information. We have it in the Greek. So that's where our word Jesus Christ comes from, the transliteration of the Greek. And so it's presented to us in our language when we're at God consciousness. And then subsequent to that, then we have the opportunity to believe or to function in the doctrine, which is a continuous linear believing of the thinking of Christ. You know, when you understand, you know, gospel hearing is an aorist tense. It's a point in time where you believe that and it's made effective for you. And we understand from, we'll look at it again today briefly, from Ephesians that it's a perfect tense. So once the person believes by grace and through faith, then that is effective for them forever. So they are established in that reality at the point of that punctiliar point in time as described by the aorist in believing. So we have now a discussion based on our context of the five logical approaches to the knowledge of the existence of God, any one of which makes everyone accountable to their unbelief if they exhibit lack of interest in knowing more about God at the moment of God consciousness. And we have this idea presented in Romans 1:20. And this is discussing heathenism. And heathenism is when people who knew God were negative. So it basically starts from a position of knowing, not unknowing. See, that we've got to recognize God, the Holy Spirit, is working. If you understand the principle of God's plan, it always starts, the perfect is created and then the imperfect falls. You know, the earth was created, the universe was created perfect, and then you had the rebellion of Satan and the angels, and you had the imperfection of the chaos of the universe. You had man and a woman created in the perfection of the garden, and then the fall is subsequent to their sin of eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God always starts us out from a position of knowledge, and so the heathen are heathen because they choose not to believe. And that's what Romans 1:20 is saying. You know, so people are responsible. You know, that this is, people say, well, what, people always make this argument. You know, what about these people that live in this obscure location on the earth? How are they going to come to this awareness? How are they going to be receive the gospel? Well, the omnipotence of God and the omniscience of God will get it done. Period. He will get it done, and he has. And ultimately, when they, if they choose negative, either at God consciousness or gospel hearing, when they're brought up in the light zone judgment, the points in time where the information was presented will be identified, and they'll be responsible for it. And they'll actually say, that information didn't come across, and I rejected it. So no one will be condemned apart from the information. And omniscience and omnipotence guarantee it. And that goes right back to the integrity of God. So these concepts have to be understood in the context of the integrity of God in all cases. So Romans 1:20 speaks of this. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. This is the point of view of God here. So they've been clearly seen. being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Okay, so that takes away any excuse from anybody, anywhere, anyhow. I don't care where you are, what you think. What you think is really irrelevant is what God thinks that matters. And God says they're without excuse, period. So then he goes on to say, for even then, this isn't really a part of our topic, but it follows, this is what happens when people reject God. For even though when they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their own speculation and their foolish hearts were darkened. And it goes on then to show the lapse into heathenism with all of its difficulties and all of its aspects of evil, basically, is what it amounts to. And in Romans 3, we have the discussion. Now, the context of Romans 3 is the Jewish people and their responsibility with regard to believing. But the principle holds true for all people by extension. The unique promises addressed in Romans 3 are associated with the promises of God, vis-a-vis the Abrahamic covenant, vis-a-vis the new covenant, vis-a-vis the Davidic covenant, etc. All the promises that God has made that will ultimately be fulfilled in the millennium. But the principle holds for everybody, because remember, God has perfect integrity. He treats everyone with equal privilege and equal opportunity. Now, obviously, certain groups of people have different responsibilities and different a part of God's plan, and he deals with them differently according to that. Of course, we're in the church age, so we have the greatest responsibility and the greatest opportunity by his grace and by nothing we did. But nonetheless, the principle here holds. It says, what then if some did not believe? This is speaking of the Jewish people, but it also applies to those who do not come to God consciousness. Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? So the point here is that God will be faithful without regard to creatures' unfaithfulness. And this is how the wrath of man praises God ultimately. The wrath of man. Because if men are negative towards the word of God, ultimately it's their negativity that condemns them. Because God has perfect integrity irrespective of their negative volition. And he actually persists in trying to reach through to them. So when someone does not come to God consciousness, it's because they have rejected the information. And they will clearly see that that is the case at the evaluation at the White Throne. So the point here is that everybody has a chance to come to God consciousness. Now, we have to recognize that if someone does not come to God consciousness, then they do not necessarily have, God does not have the responsibility to bring them the gospel. So there are going to be places on this earth where you have cultures that don't come to God consciousness, where the gospel will not be presented, because you have to pass through the first gate to have God responsible for the second. Because obviously if you don't get to God consciousness, the gospel is irrelevant. So there will be situations where that occurs, but they're still going to be condemned on the fact that they did not come to God consciousness in that case. See, and that's what Romans 1 is speaking to. So our discussion here, vis-a-vis the presentation of the gospel, is that you're going to run into people that don't believe in a God. And the point is, we have to understand that the reason they don't believe in the God is either they had believed in him, maybe at a young age, and they've gone away from it. In that case, you've got a believer, and possibly even, that's gone negative, and they have scar tissue. So you have to address that a different way than someone who just purely has not accepted, you know, the idea of a God, or has rejected it for some other reason. So we have to be sensitive to the situation and be able to present it. Paul, when he spoke to the Greeks, leveraged from their God consciousness. And if a person's not God conscious, then you have a different challenge. Clearly, you're going to have to address the issue of how one comes to God consciousness. And that goes back to the arguments that we're going to discuss. So you're going to run into people that have rejected the idea of a God at all. And so then you've got to take what we're going to talk about next into play. And then after that, the gospel comes in once they've come to God consciousness. So this can take a while for someone to come. That's why to the awareness of Jesus Christ and to believe in him. And it isn't necessarily going to be us that does it. But we are, when the opportunity, remember, the context of 1 Peter is positive volition. Somebody's asked. We're all in a group of people that are amidst suffering. And remember, the context of 1 Peter is the Jews, the Jewish Christians specifically, were under adversity because God was in the process of removing them from the land. Now, he wanted them out of Judea. And so he brought them under adversity from the negative volition of the religious Jewish Jews, non-Christians, and as a result, drove them out of the land for the purpose of saving their lives. That was why he did it. You know, this book was written, 1 Peter was written in the 65 to 70 AD period. So we're only talking 5 years or so before the event that Titus took out the city. So this was, I mean, and of course Christians have come under adversity subsequently as well. But the point here was that they were actually under adversity for the purpose of scattering them out of Judea so that they would preserve their lives. Now, that's 20/20 hindsight. When you're there, you don't know that. So, and that's where they were. So we don't know in our lives when God is going to bring adversity into our lives to cause us to move or change where we do something, how we do something in order to preserve us. We just have to have confidence that God's going to do that. But that's kind of off our subject. So this is we're going to look now at some ideas, five specific ways whereby someone comes to God consciousness. These are logical, technical logical progressions that people go through where they arrive at God consciousness such that they're prepared to receive the gospel as were the Greeks. So there's the theological or religious argument which states that God must exist because man universally believes in his existence. And it's pretty interesting that you look across the various cultures on this earth in various time frames and you see pretty consistently they have religion. Now it may be evil, and indeed it is generally because it's not oriented to the truth. But even the Native American cultures had a huge orientation to a god and gods. You know, so even people that were that far away from, you know, the cultures of the Middle East and Europe, you know, prior when the people from Europe showed up over here, that culture existed and it was positive to God consciousness. So in essence, there were peoples, indigenous, if you want to call them that, people that were here before the white Europeans got here. Nobody's really indigenous. We all migrated from Babylon, you know. So it's just a question of when. But you know, when God divided the nations after the flood, after the flood and after the Tower of Babel, you know, God separated people across the world according to the language and nations, and so people migrated here in North America prior to other people. And so they were here. But nonetheless, they still had God consciousness to a large extent. In fact, many Native American people were saved as a result of that. Now, who's to say that their God consciousness didn't cause a demand on the integrity of God to bring the gospel here? Now, he brought it in the form of some pretty nasty people, i.e. Spanish people who are conquering. But nonetheless, or as the case may be, English, or as the case may be, French, depending on where you showed up. Yeah, Norwegian. All of Western Europe basically showed up. All the big nations in Western Europe had evangelism, you know, the colonialism. But on the back side of colonialism, what is it? Evangelism. So it's God bringing the information to the people that were positive at God consciousness, and he was responsible to do it. And so just because we don't necessarily like the form in which that information was conveyed doesn't change the fact that it was conveyed. It was much better for them to believe in Jesus Christ and to suffer great adversity because of the conquerors and go to heaven than to not believe in Jesus Christ because they never got talked to, which of course denies the integrity of God, and go to the lake of fire. I mean, hello? It seems like it's a pretty simple decision. So obviously God, being eternal, is more interested in the eternal realities than he is in the temporal realities. So, you know, what we view as evil and bad and whatever is actually, in God's viewpoint, probably somehow a way of getting the information to the people that needed it. So we got to be really careful about how we look at certain events in our history and evaluate it in terms of eternity rather than in terms of time. Because in time, indeed, some of that stuff was very, very bad. I mean, slavery is a classic example. But who's to say that the people that were actually captured as slaves in North Africa or wherever they were and drug over here in the bottom of a ship were not, by God, because of God consciousness, destined to receive the gospel that they received after they got here? And if you look at the black community, a lot of those people are believers. maybe in percentage-wise even more than the whites, especially today. And the reason for that, of course, is the adversity they're under. And the gospel is presented in a, I mean, the platform for the presentation of the gospel, which is our topic, is adversity. So, may well be, I don't know, haven't done the numbers and don't care to, but nonetheless, it's very probable that the higher percentage of that community within our nation right now is saved than, say, the others. And what is more important? What you have today, which you're going to lose as soon as you die, or what you have for eternity? Well, it's a simple answer. What did Christ say? What does it gain a man that he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Absolutely nothing. So you have a show. The point is, though, God is going to provide the information. So we're talking again about God consciousness, which means he's responsible to bring the information. So we have the theological religious argument, which states that God must exist because man universally believes his existence. Awareness of the existence of God occurs because others believe he exists and talk of his existence. So in essence, they're a witness of God consciousness. So that we understand this process, there's actually witness at every stage. You have a witness of or evangelism with regard to God consciousness. And that's kind of a natural thing in our nation, or in most places apparently. And then you have the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ person. And then you have the witness of the spiritual life. So in all cases, you have all three witnesses occurring as it's appropriate to the individual. And not everybody's going to receive any given one. All of them's going to receive the first, but they're not all necessarily going to receive the second and the third because they have to be positive to get to that point. And God then is responsible to get the information. So awareness of the existence of God occurs because others believe he exists and speak of his existence. In human history, all cultures arrive at the concept of a supreme being which manifests itself in the fact that they worship a god or gods. And such was the Greeks. You know, they were totally separate from the revelation of God vis-a-vis Israel. And they had their own system. And you can go all throughout the countries of the world, and it's very rare, probably not even possible. Well, obviously, I haven't done a canvas or a thorough canvas, but most cultures have an idea of a deity. So, what that means is the Holy Spirit has done his work. God, the Holy Spirit, in common grace, has done his job. So, they've then been negative or positive, depending on their volition. And, of course, that's not uncoerced volition. In this case, the human mind uses faith as the basis for their reality. And the creature does not crave what does not exist, which indicates the reality of the Supreme Being. We've seen from Paul's apologetic to the Greeks that men do seek after God or gods. And of course, remember, their religiosity was established from their gods. And if you've ever traveled over there, you see that there's temples to everything. You know, their culture had an incredible amount of orientation to deities. But so within that space, as Paul aptly found, was the room for that unknown God which he presented to them in the person of Jesus Christ. So in Acts 17, just to repeat what we said last time, it says, "And he," that is Jesus, "made from the source of one man, Adam, all nations of mankind to live on the face of the earth, and has predetermined their dispensations and the boundaries of their habitation, nations and generations, with the purpose that they should seek after God," God consciousness, and here we have another fourth class condition, if, fourth class condition, construction, if and they may, but they probably won't, grope in the dark and find him. So, you know, it's remember the fourth class condition, if and they may and they probably won't. You know, because you remember this, the four classes of condition of the if in the Greek, and the fourth class condition is based on the operative mood, which is really rare in the New Testament, but it does exist. And we've seen several of them here in our last few weeks of study. So if they may, but they probably won't, they grope in the dark after him and find him through gospel hearing. I wish all were, but aren't. In other words, basically, God's desire is that all men be saved and come to the epignosis of the truth. And he exists not far from any one of us. That is, he's as close as anyone's positive volition. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets, such as Aratus and perhaps Epimenides, have said. Of course, those are the poets that Paul was speaking of when he made his address, at least these two. For we are also his children or descendants from that common ancestor, that being Adam. So this was how he presented the Lord Jesus Christ to the Greeks, who were totally unaware of the one true God that was revealed to the Jews. It came down from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, of course, we realize that there were simultaneous with the Jewish people, the Israelites, better way to say it because it was the 12 tribes, there was God consciousness in the Gentile lands that still existed. It's just that that positive volition was harder to deal with. Not impossible. Omniscience can handle anything. But it was just a less convenient way to come to God consciousness. And of course, the classic example of that is Balaam. Balaam existed simultaneously. In fact, he came up against Israel. And he backed Balak, the king of Moab, as Israel was coming into the land and transiting out of Egypt. And he lost his life as a result of backing the wrong side. But Balaam was a prophet of God. And he was saved. And he was a believer, minus the Mosaic Law. And so he was a patriarchal priest. And that's, so that existed simultaneous. Remember, in the age of Israel, only the Israelites had the law. And most people, though, of course, who were positive at God consciousness came into association with Israel. And we have the two primary example of Ruth and what was the girl's name in Jericho? The two women that actually became part of the line of Christ, you know, that were Gentiles and would have possibly come to God, well, were at God consciousness and would possibly come to gospel hearing in the context of Israel had they not lived so close by. But as a result, of course, of the emigration of Israel from Egypt, they heard of, well, Ruth came on later, but the other girl came first, the girl that saved one of the 12 spies that came into the land, and her family was saved. So anyway, through this one common ancestor, Adam, all people came into life. So we see that the Greeks had come to God consciousness through the process. Another means of coming to God consciousness is the anthropological or moral argument. Now, this is an interesting one. To a greater or lesser degree, man's soul possesses both volition and conscience, and the urge to choose right from wrong. And we see this principle in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, where it says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them." So here's the people minus law. Remember, you know, you can never forget that the Mosaic Law was given to Israel, and Israel only. That was where it was applied. And in fact, if you read through the books of the Old Testament, specifically Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, the context is always addressing Israel and not the Gentiles. So here we have the principles of the law actually being deployed in the societies outside of Israel, aligning with principles of the Mosaic Law. Now, obviously, they didn't have it exactly the same because there were uniquenesses in the Mosaic Law designed specifically to separate Israel from the Gentiles. So their culture was designed to be different in order to separate them. Nonetheless, the basic principles that were set, well, for example, principles of freedom, principles of nationality, well, we can go right down the process, you know, the establishment, volition, marriage, family, nationalism. All that existed in Gentile nations without the law, simultaneously. So the Greeks, who were contemporaneous with the Israelite people, minus the law, had volition, marriage, family, and nationalism without the law. And any nation, basically any group of people, any society that existed in that time, contemporaneous with Israel or prior to, or after even, apart from the law, had these principles established. So they were a law unto themselves, as it says here. So the point here is that since you have this morality that's somehow being brought forth in societies minus revelation. That's an argument for God consciousness, as we'll see. The structure of society and the function of human government are based on human recognition of virtue and truth. The phenomenon of man's morality suggests the need and desire for a supreme being who is the basis for morality and who is the standard for right and wrong. There is no explanation for this apart from the existence of a God who is perfect. You see, that's because morality and virtue are established in principles of an ideal. Well, where is that ideal? God. That's the ideal. A material ungoverned universe, let's see, the phenomenon of man's, okay, I think I saw that one. Well, let's repeat it, it's okay. The phenomenon of man's morality suggests the need and desire for a supreme being who is the basis for morality and who is the standard for right and wrong. There is no explanation for this apart from the existence of a God who is perfect. A material ungoverned universe can know nothing of moral values and distinctions apart from an absolute righteousness of a supreme being. So there we have our idea. The morality of mankind, apart from the revelation of the Mosaic law, demonstrates God consciousness. So in essence, of course, the Greeks had this. I mean, if you understand, the Greeks, the model of our civilization is largely based on the Greek civilization. You know, we've adapted and incorporated principles of the Israelite culture as far as certain principles in our nation. But the basic form of government, of democracy, etc., even the republic, were established from the Greek culture, not from Israel, because Israel was a monarchy. So, you know, the constructs of our culture derived from a nation that was minus God, per se, as far as revelation goes. But they were positive to morality and principles of integrity and virtue, which points to the fact that there's ultimately an ideal that is personified by, in our case, the Lord Jesus Christ. Another approach to God consciousness is the ontological argument, which is an argument of the existence of God based simply on the meaning of the word God. The argument goes like this. Since the human mind possesses the idea of a perfect and absolute being, such a being must exist. Apart from the theological or religious and the anthropological or moral tendencies, which we've just seen, of mankind, the existence of God is necessary for the ideal of a perfection to develop in the human mind. Beyond the relative, which man can measure and lives in, there is the absolute, which gives character, meaning, and value to the relative. So in essence, the fact that there is perfection gives what we have in our relativity value. The relative or dependent is based on the existence of the independent or absolute. So in essence, our relativity is based on the absolute perfection of God. And of course, if you go back to the garden, what did you have? You had perfection. And into that perfection after the fall came relativity. It wasn't until after the fall that the imperfection was interjected. Remember, chaos came, you know, remember, chaos comes from perfect order. You know, order came first. You know, that goes back to the angelic rebellion and fall. The initial status quo was perfection. And then in Lucifer or Satan, there was sin, his mental attitude sin, which ultimately involved his rebellion, which caused chaos. Well, that was the response of God to chaos, was to lock them down in chaos. And then God recreated the earth and part of the solar system or of the universe, not the entire universe, and created order again, at least enough order for mankind to exist. And into that perfection came sin and another fall, which is why we have what we have today as far as the difficulties on this planet, etc. So we're living based on the free volition of mankind as it addresses the perfection of God. And out of that came relativity, chaos. So perfection, because of the fall, God caused the chaos. So from the perfection came the chaos. And we have then, in the midst of this, we have the relative versus the absolute. So when one is dealing with any phase of the relative or that which is dependent, and they take it back far enough logically, they come to the absolute and therefore become aware of God's existence, which is God consciousness. So this is another argument whereby one can come to God consciousness. And these are the kind of arguments that you can actually use with people who are negative at God consciousness. If you walk them through the process, you run them into a wall. And that's what you do with anything with doctrine. You know, you basically, if people are positive and they don't blow you off, which means they're negative, then you can just walk them right back into the point where they're faced with a stark reality of either I have to believe in a God or I'm an idiot. They have to come into that. Or I have to believe in Christ or I'm an idiot. You know, but they may not want to choose that choice, and so they still persist in their stupidity. But nonetheless, that's where you walk them. You just step by step by step logically walk them back through the process, and eventually you bring them to a wall. And the wall is believe or not, and at that point the volition is tested. And they can make a free choice. They don't have to believe you. Someone else may come along and convince them, or they will be convinced. But nonetheless, they have a free volition. So in this case, they come to God consciousness based on this logic. So in this case, the mind uses rationalism as the basis for the determination of their reality. So again, we go back to the ideas. See, there's various ways that we perceive. We've studied them: empiricism, rationalism, and faith. And so in the case of the religious argument, people use faith. In the case of this argument, they're using rationalism. In the case of one of them, we'll see here, they use empiricism. So we have the systems of perception being used to come to cognizance of a God, just like they would for cognizance of anything else. Some arrive at the conclusion that man evolved from a primordial sea of over billions of years. Of course, this is the evolutionist. But this ignores the rationale or the next argument, the next argument. So in essence, the last one we have here is the teleological argument, which is based on the understanding that the observation of the structure of the universe demands that it have a designer, per Romans 1:19-20. In fact, this is in the context of the heathen. Now, we just saw earlier, we saw this passage actually. And this is the context where they knew God, or they were responsible for knowing him. And of course, we understand that in the Old Testament, the gospel was actually written in the stars. You know, we have it in somewhat not quite so clear today because of the alignment of the planet relative, or the solar system, with regard to the stars around us. But prior to the cross, the gospel was clearly written in the stars and able to be seen. And there's books on that topic that describe it at length. And Abraham and David and men like them actually looked at the stars and could be instructed on the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the one, the Savior. They didn't know the name of Jesus Christ. That's Greek, remember. All right. That's English transliterated from the Greek. But they knew God in the context of their language, and they understood the Savior in the context of their language from that gospel. And we haven't studied that, but other pastors have that we are aware of. So the point is that they're responsible because of that information. So we go back to our Romans 1:19, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So there we have the actual statement that God has made it clear. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, having been understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So the creation itself demands a creator. Whether looking at the visible universe around us via a telescope, or at the invisible universe around us through a microscope, both possess order, design, arrangement, purpose, and adaption, causing us to conclude that there's a designer. Whether the design of the galaxies or the structure of an atom, there's no such thing as accidental order. And of course, we recognize that we have, ironically, order in chaos, you know, which is really cool, you know, because God has taken and, you know, he created everything perfect initially, and chaos didn't even exist. But because of the sequence of falls, the fall of the angelic creation and the fall of the human creation, we now have order within chaos, which is, you know, amazing. But that's what we actually have. So it's actually a greater miracle than one could imagine when you actually think about it, you know, because remember, Lucifer, and as in his formal state as the anointed cherub that covereth, thought he could predict the future based on the order that existed. And it wasn't until God threw chaos at him that he found that he was insufficient. And the only thing, of course, that can handle chaos is omniscience and omnipotence. And since he was a creature, he was inherently incapable of handling it. And as a result, he's unable to control his environment. And so, as a result, he's not as great as he thought he was. And, of course, he's still in rebellion. But nonetheless, he thought that he could become the Most High. And we have that back in Isaiah, the fact that Isaiah 14, I believe it is, where he wanted to ascend into heaven to be above the Most High. And, of course, he thought that he could predict and make what happened happen based on his great power. And, of course, he was great and is great as a creature. In this case, the human mind, back to our subject, uses empiricism as the basis of determining reality. So here we have, so in essence, we've seen in these cases that both faith, rationalism, and empiricism are utilized in coming to God consciousness. God is seen as the foundation of all knowledge, not just spiritual knowledge. He knows everything that there is to know, and he knows everything thoroughly and completely. In other words, he's omniscient. In fact, he knows that which won't be. You know, when you understand God and the order of the way things happen, he understands all the possible, and he decrees what will be, when you understand it, because nothing is actually reality apart from his decree. No, he chooses to engage negative volition in his decrees. You know, that's the thing that's interesting that people have problems with. But while we are in a state of probation, he actually allows negative volition to play into what actually occurs. For now. Now, of course, this is for a test for all of us. You know, whether we're the one that's providing the negative volition or on the receiving side of it. You know, nonetheless, it's a test for each of us as God would have it in order to ultimately bring his glory to a greater level. You know, he's being glorified in that process, whether by positive or negative volition. So God is ultimately glorified irrespective of our volition towards him. Obviously, we're benefited had we have positive volition. So we're able to associate with that glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ. To God, every item of his creation, invisible and visible, reflects back to him the beauty, wonder, and infinity of his attributes. We see from these five arguments that God's witness within his creation is a trigger, stimulating most people to ask questions about the meaning of life or the reality of God. These points of contact are already there, provided by God in his creation. When the believer is making a defense of the hope that lies within them, these ideas must be identified and exploited. They are placed there by God and meant to be used. So these principles are there. They're already in play. God in common grace has put them in play. They're simply handles upon which the believer can grasp and make a point, which is precisely what both Peter and Paul did. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, in the B part, we have in the Amplified Translation, leveraging from the statement, "He has set eternity in their heart," it describes a divinely implanted sense of a purpose working through the ages, which nothing under the sun but God alone can satisfy. So in essence, it's God who has placed this in the hearts of mankind. And of course, that's a natural tendency for people to orient to a consciousness of God and thereby be prepared to receive the gospel. So that's a brief discussion of the God consciousness that people come aware of. So back to our passage, 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence." So we have the word translated account here is the Greek word logos, which refers to the spoken words or doctrinal content in the believer's soul that results from their occupation in the Lord Jesus Christ that they speak of when they are asked of their hope. So in essence, the believer who's prepared to do this, and we saw a couple times ago the fact that it's actually God who works in us to be prepared. So we simply have positive listen to his word, that is, we receive it, and we have positive listen as it's taught to us by the Holy Spirit. So what is communicated is understood and taught by God the Holy Spirit, and then we apply it in actual positive volition to presenting our bodies as a sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice, as we've seen in our previous studies, not this one specifically, but our previous study on prayer, and that we actually are in a spiritual service to God. So as a result of that, we have the doctrinal content in the soul that's available to be presented to those who ask. The Greek word translated hope is elpis, which we've learned means absolute confident future expectation of divine good. So the translation of the literal word order in the original Greek goes like this, and it's, you'll see it's a little bit backwards, but it actually, in some regard, adds some clarity when you see it, even though it's, the word order is weird. It says, word about the in you hope. So that's what we're to provide, the word about our in you hope. And we're going to see that the word, of course, is the information that's in our soul from our reception of Bible doctrine based on our sanctification of the Lord Jesus Christ in our souls. So the believer is to communicate the word, which is the source of their absolute confident future expectation of divine good to those who ask. The believer's absolute confident future expectation comes from their personal sense of destiny that is established from their understanding of their identity and union with the Lord Jesus Christ as members of his body in the royal family of God. So in essence, see, this is where we have the sequence. We have faith, hope, and love. Remember, personal sense of destiny in the problem-solving devices corresponds to hope. You know, the first group of problem-solving devices relate to faith. In other words, we execute those mandates in the problem-solving devices based on the mandates that are found in the Word of God. And of course, that's faith, perception, that's acknowledgement of sin, etc., to be in the right power system. And that leads us to confident expectation of future good from God, which that characterizes hope. And then from that hope, we then can launch into the adult category of the spiritual life, which is characterized by love. So that's why we have in 1 Corinthians 13, there remains these three, faith, hope, and love. Those are the characteristics that are exhibited in the believer who's advancing in the Word. And faith is the baseline. Hope is launched off that baseline, and that's our personal sense of destiny. And our capacity for love towards ourselves, personal love for God comes first. Then we have integrity love towards ourselves and people that allows us to have the capacity to have integrity towards those around us and live as God would have us with the virtue, that His virtue, in essence, is what it amounts to, as we've studied before, in divine good, that the right thing done in the right way, for the right reason, at the right time. So the believer's confident future expectation comes from their personal sense of destiny as established from their understanding of their identity and union with the Lord Jesus Christ as members of His body and the royal family of God. They are prepared and ready through their positive volition to the perception metabolization of Bible doctrine. Of course, that's their continuous positive volition. Remember, again, we have aorist tense in the sense of believing in the person of Jesus Christ and continuous linear as it relates to the perception of Bible doctrine and our focus on his thinking, to make a spoken defense of their confident expectation or hope. And so that's what we're being mandated to be prepared to offer as positive volition is demonstrated. This requires an intelligent grasp of the reason of the hope and the skill to present it. In the context of our passage, this spoken response, and that's our word logos, spoken word, is prompted by and made in the midst of suffering, as we saw in 1 Peter 3:14. It says, but even if you should suffer, remember this was the fourth class condition where Peter was saying, you are suffering and I wish you were suffering for the sake of righteousness, but you probably aren't. But then again, they possibly were, and indeed some of them were. But you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. You are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. And we saw that verse in some detail a while back. So the context is of suffering, not only of the believer, but others in their periphery. The hope is that the believer has, which they are giving account of, is based on their view of eternity that is revealed in the Word of God. God promises that if we honor His Word through any bad situation we go through, it will work out to our benefit and His glory. And we have that promise in 2 Corinthians 4, where it says, for the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, that is the things in time, but at the things which are not seen, that is the things in eternity, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And of course, the way the believer has this absolute confident expectation is by shifting their eyes and focus of their heart to those things which are eternal. And of course, that's the process of sanctifying the Lord in your hearts, because He is eternal, and He is our identity in eternity. Suffering is all, always has an end result. Suffering, be it self-induced or undeserved, can work out to our benefit. If we stick to the plan and purpose of God and do not seek to establish our own solutions as a means of handling the suffering. See, there's always a volitional test as we deal with suffering. Are we going to try to solve the problem ourselves? Or are we going to wait in faith rest on the promises of God to come through for us? And of course, if we wait in faith rest on the promises of God and He comes through for us in His time, then that's applying doctrine to experience, and that's living in the faith rest life. The promises that God has made to believers enables them to have this absolute confidence in God, regardless of how much the circumstances in their temporal life changes. And of course, we saw in the context of Peter that what was happening to the Jewish believers that he was specifically addressing, and but by extension, it goes, you know, throughout history. Remember, the Bible was written in a near-term application, that is, to address the interest of those to whom it was written specifically, directly to at the time. But by extension, it goes throughout all history in a sense to all believers. So the Jewish believers in Judea at the time were not the only ones who were going to be displaced by certain circumstances. And indeed, we may find that happening to ourselves here, you know, if God permits it to happen in our nation. So the point of this study is for us to be prepared to offer the confidence that we have to others in our periphery as they face the suffering we have, yet without our hope. You see, that's the point. The point is for us to be able to do that, and thus the study. The Lord Jesus Christ has already told us that there would be difficulties. He did that in John 16:33. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you may have peace." That is quiescence of soul based on their relationship with Him, speaking to His disciples. "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." And of course, the only way we can... So in essence, this is when we recall this doctrine, we're like Paul was when he said in the midst of this trouble that he had from the thorn demon, "He has already said to me, my grace is sufficient for you." You know, he was simply recalling what he had received from the Lord already with regard to the suffering he was going to have. So when we go through challenges, we simply recall the Lord's words, "Well, you will have problems, as it's supposed to, and take courage, I have already overcome that." And it's just a matter of time then before He completely is in charge, and we're waiting as part of our hope, is that cognizance of the, you know, the imminency of the rapture and or the resurrection of the church. Of course, we also recognize that in the midst of the trial, the solution of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine is more than able to handle any problems. So regardless of whether we happen to be in the resurrection generation or not, is really immaterial. Now, that is a future hope and an absolute confident expectation. However, that's not necessarily the one that's going to be applied to our circumstance. But doctrine and the Holy Spirit are always there and will be continuously. So any suffering that changes the circumstances may create is to be viewed as an opportunity to bring glory to God, which results in blessings to the believer in the midst of the suffering. And we always have the reality that Lord Jesus Christ has already overcome the world and is simply waiting on the timing of God for His return. So we have the imminency of the rapture in all cases, you know, as a future hope, you know, whether or not it happens in our lifetime or not. In Hebrews 10, we have this reality of the Lord waiting for the timing of God to return and actually set things up. He says, He having offered one sacrifice, that's the perfect right, the perfect propitiation of Christ of the Father on the cross, for all sins for all time, has sat down at the right hand of God, awaiting from that time onward. So he's just waiting for God to give the word, and he's on his way, until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So he's waiting on the timing of God for these events to occur. For the church first, per 1 Thessalonians 4:16-8, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up, that's our word harpazo, from which comes the word rapture. People say rapture's not in the Bible. Yeah, it is. It's right there, only it's got to be in Latin. That's where it comes from. Harpazo to rapturo to rapture. So we have the translation and the transliteration. So right there it is, even though it's not translated that way, you know, in this particular version. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So we have comforting, you know, which we're going to provide to those who desire our answer of the hope that lies within us. And then ultimately, or secondarily, well, not secondarily in priority, but secondarily in time-wise, Israel and the promises that God has made to them, the unconditional covenants, Zechariah 14:4, but in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem to the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from the east and west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain were moved toward the north and the other half to the south. And of course, that occurs 7 years after the church, or actually slightly less than 7 years after the events in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. So we have the resurrection of the church followed by approximately 7 years, and then the prophecy says 7 years, but the Lord says the days will be shortened. So we don't know how much. But briefly, approximately 7 years later, the Lord will actually return to fulfill his promises to Israel, and we will be coming back with him. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss this hope. Father, a great God, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, for your provision in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the recording of his thinking in order to provide us with the absolute confident expectation of divine good in our future. Help us to be comforted by these words and be able to communicate them to those who desire to know. And we ask this as we go forth from here today. In Jesus' name, amen.